If you brought a copy of God's Word with you this morning, I would invite you to find the last few verses of 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. So how was your 2012? Between 1999 and 2005, you would be hard-pressed to find an athlete that epitomized overcoming the odds to attain greatness than Lance Armstrong. His Livestrong bracelets, those $1, how many bought one of those Livestrong bracelets? Several of you, of course. You know, I mean, about every other person had one, from Matt Damon to your weird uncle. But his illustrious seven yellow shirts, seven Tour de France's victories, were stripped last year, all because he cheated. He lost all that he worked for, including his contract with Nike. I don't know what was harder, Nike or the seven yellow jerseys. But as I was thinking about that in this passage before us, another verse came to my mind in 2 John, where John, in a very eerie kind of a way, reminds us, he says, "Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what you've worked for, but may win a full reward." The Old Testament is littered, I mean virtually littered, with great men who lost what they worked for, having attained greatness, only to have very humble finishes, not the least of which Saul and Solomon and Uzziah and Hezekiah. All of those men and others were great men of God, great starts, horrible finishes. Even David, the man after God's own heart, was not exempt from falling from grace and never really retaining the stature that he once had. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what you've worked for, but that you may win a full reward. None of us work for salvation. We do work from it, right? And that which we've gained can be lost. Not your salvation, but your reward. At least the fullness of that reward anyway. Peter's second epistle here has given us a New Testament contribution in how to grow in grace and not lose our full reward. Holy living. Hostile environment. That has been our theme, and the very theme presents a threat, does it not? But in reality, our greatest enemy is not the external environment we live in, but the internal environment. The inward one. Our flesh, your flesh, and my flesh, we all have what Paul Tripp describes as an inner lawyer that will always argue for us, will always come to our defense, will always be our advocate. But we are not talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, our eternal right hand of God advocate. We're talking about the flesh. And if you follow the flesh's advice, you will lose every time, and you may, in the end, lose a full reward. So we stopped off in verse 14, and this is where we conclude our study of this great epistle, albeit a short one, where Peter writes, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these," that's a reference to the new heavens and the new earth which are to come, "be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. As he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of Scripture. And the reason is, when you twist the Bible in one place, you're forced to twist it every time you come upon that same doctrine. Take that, Jehovah's Witnesses. Take that, Mormons. Take that, mainline churches that don't preach the gospel. You, verse 17, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people who lose their own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So just how can you know that you'll walk into heaven someday and receive a full reward and not be ashamed? Well, let me just give you three simple ways from this text. Here's the first one. Stay spiritually alert at all times. The key word here in the first verse is diligent. Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these things, be diligent. The word describes intense effort. Remember, we were told very early on in this epistle that God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and knowledge, right? And excellence, rather. But as for the rest of that section, remember that was in the first chapter. If you were with us, he started listing these seven qualities. Therefore, add or supplement, make every effort, be diligent to supplement your faith with virtue and knowledge and self-control and brotherly kindness and godliness. He goes on these seven qualities, and we made a big deal out of this repeatedly, and it's sort of like Peter is returning to that. He's saying, remember, those qualities were not a checklist to just knock off. They were dynamic qualities that should be expanding in our lives. And if they're going to be expanding, we have to be diligent. Many of you were raised up in Awana, and you studied that. The theme verse, study to show yourself, what? Approved unto God. But most of the modern translations rightly interpret or translate that word study. Be diligent. It's the same word here. Be diligent. Be intense. In fact, the word carries the idea of hastening after. Run after this thing is what he's saying. D.L. Moody was not a Bible scholar by any means, but he was passionate about pursuing the Lord. He knew himself. The older he got, the more he understood himself. He understood he was a very dynamic man. In the flesh, he was a dynamic man. He was a shoe salesman. He could sell a refrigerator to an Eskimo. But he understood that without the Holy Spirit filling him, his power would be inept. And he wrote these words one day. He said, I believe this is a mistake a great many of us are making. We are trying to do God's work with the grace of God he gave us 10 years ago. We say, if it's necessary, we'll go on with the same grace. Now, what we want is a fresh supply, a fresh anointing, a fresh power. And if we seek it, and seek it with all of our hearts, we will obtain it. And I love this next part. We are leaky vessels, and we have to be kept under the fountain all the time to be kept full of Christ and so have fresh supply, end quote. Some of you are saying, didn't you share that once with us? Yep, I did. It's just a really good quote. Now he says, at the end of verse 14, that our diligence is to lead, to be found in him without spot or blemish, be at peace. This is amazing to me, without spot and blemish. It was Peter who told us in his first epistle we studied some time back. This is exactly how Jesus is described. This is exactly how he's described at the communion table. This is exactly what the bread represents. Without spot, without blemish. How is this even possible for us? Because the command here is for us to be diligent, to hasten after, that we might be without spot and without blemish. And the answer is found within the verse. to be found in him. This is nothing less than the spotlessness of Christ and his peace applied to us. Just the other night, a young man showed up at my home. I've shared with him before, and he was very troubled, very anxious, not at peace. He said, I'm a proud man. I'm a sinful man. And the very first thing he said to me is, I need to ask you to forgive me for denying the fact that I was proud. I was proud when you first talked to me about Christ, but I have no peace. That night, he found himself in Christ and the peace of God, and peace with God, rather. Remember, Peter has been talking about attitudes that would prevail before Jesus returned. Remember, this is in the context, you know, where is the promise of his coming? And so when he says to be found in him, he's actually referring to in reference to him. So it's not just be saved, trust Christ, be found in him. He's talking to believers to be found spotless and blameless and at peace in reference to Jesus' return. This is what John meant when he said, and now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we might have confidence and not be ashamed away from him at his appearing. That's the idea here. And that's what Peter's trying to drive at here. You've got his righteousness. Now live it out in such a way that you're not ashamed when he does come back. Stay alert. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, he says, which is a strange statement, isn't it? When's the last time you said it to somebody? Remember, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. But it makes sense if you understand that salvation is not just a one-click thing. In every reality and with every authority of Scripture, I can say to you, if you are a Christian, you have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. You have been saved. That was that moment in time when you placed your faith in Christ. You will be saved. That will be the ultimate consummation when Christ comes and gets you or you go to heaven. But in the meantime, for those of us who know Christ as our Savior, we are in the process of being saved. Now, don't be thinking, wait a minute, does that mean I can lose this thing? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Because he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, amen? And yet you are being saved. You are in this process here. And that's why you count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Now, some of you need to be saved. You're not saved. But the idea is, if I'm going to grow in grace and receive a full reward, then I must see God patiently working over me, changing, convicting, cutting, carving, and creating in me an image. The image of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Is any of that happening in your life right now? That takes resistance. That takes friction. That takes trouble. That takes failure. And some of us, we just walk around with our tails between our legs because we had some kind of a stumble. We had some kind of a fall. Something happened in our lives. Something happened in our marriage. Something happened with our kids. And we see ourselves as failures. No. This is God working patiently in your life. Be encouraged. And Peter says, basically, I'm telling you the same thing Paul does. It just as our beloved brother Paul wrote to you. I love that, the consistency of Scripture here. Peter's saying, we might not be using the same vocabulary, but we're saying the same thing. That's what he's saying here about Paul and him. But the first admonition is to stay spiritually alert. I fear for the Christian who thinks he or she has somehow arrived. Constantly referring to another day, another time, another era in your life when you were a dumb Christian, you know, you did stupid things. I'll tell you, I'm not gonna tell who this was, but we interviewed somebody for membership. This just came to my mind. And This individual had been in our church years ago, and they came back, and through the process, you know, it was sort of the elephant in the room, because this individual had left was kind of upset, when they left years ago, they came back, and one of our guys said, so you know, what's the deal? What changed your mind? And I thought, well, this will be an interesting answer when he gets. I'm looking for this long answer, and he says, you know, I was just young and stupid. I thought, that's a good answer. That's a humble answer. And some of us think we've just so arrived. You know, I've been there. You know, yeah, you need to grow. This is something to stay alert at all times. At all times. And this is what Peter wants. And then here's the other one. The other one is another admonition: study to be biblically discerning. Now, he mentions Paul here, and it's very interesting. He says, our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. Look at what he says. As he does in all his letters when he speaks of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. And all God's students of Paul's epistle said. Now he says some. He doesn't say everything Paul wrote was hard. And he said it was hard. He didn't say it was impossible to understand. But there is an admission here, is there not? Not all scripture was written on a kindergarten level. There is a beauty in the simplicity of scripture. I think the Sermon on the Mount, I don't know if Jesus ever gave any more than a two-syllable word in the Sermon on the Mount. Incredibly simple. But some things are hard to understand. And hard things, listen to this, hard things require hard looks. You've heard the story of George Whitefield, the great Puritan preacher who came upon a guy one day and asked him what he believed. And he said, well, I believe what my church believes. He said, well, what does your church believe? Well, my church believes what my pastor believes. He said, well, what does your pastor believe? Well, they believe the same thing. Such ignorance found amongst the brethren today, perhaps like never before, is absolutely uncalled for in our generation. God isn't calling all of us to be scholars, but he's calling some of us to be scholars. And while he may not be calling you to become a scholar, he is calling none of us to ignorance. Most of you have four or five Bibles in your homes, and three or four of them are just gathering dust. You say, well, that's because I use YouVersion now. Whatever. You're not reading your Bibles. And that's a shame. Solomon said, for the soul to be without knowledge is not good. Or to put it differently, to be zealous without knowledge is not good. Proverbs 19. It's not good. In fact, he says, when you're like that, you just make yourself prey to these false teachers he's been talking about. Notice what he says. He says, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of scriptures, because as we said, you twist it in one place, you twist it everywhere. But there's some interesting words here. He calls them ignorant. The secular Greeks described individuals who were ignorant as incompetent. And some of you, truth to tell, you would have to acknowledge from a biblical perspective, you're incompetent. You know what it means to be saved. You know that Jesus died for you and rose again, and you've trusted him as your Savior. Praise God, you're on your way to heaven. But beyond that, you know very little. And any self-respecting Jehovah Witness that showed up at your door would probably twist you into knots because you're incompetent. You're not studying God's word. Don't be ignorant. What does Rush Limbaugh call politically people who don't have, he calls them low information people. I think we have a low information crowd amongst God's people. There's no excuse for this. He says they're ignorant and they're unstable. Think about this. Ignorance always leads to instability. You just need to think about that for a little bit. If you are one of those individuals who have not been in the Word of God and you're wondering why you're so unstable, You wonder why you capitulate to about everything that comes in your life. You're so circumstantially oriented. And your emotions are up and down all over the planet. Because why? Because you don't have any mooring. You have no foundation. It's very, very weak. And ignorance leads to instability. Now, he's referring to these false teachers, but what they are, they breed. Right? This is the reason why Paul said we need pastors and we need teachers in Ephesians 4 so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Spiritually low information people are candidates for false teachers. I had somebody call me just last week. Somebody had handed them a DVD. They watched it. And I appreciated they said, it just completely screwed up my faith. I said, well, can I ask you, how this person been a Christian for a while? Have you been reading your Bible? Oh, no, I really haven't been. Okay. He says they twist the scripture. Look at that. That's a powerful word. Only time it's ever found in the New Testament here. The word means to torture. In fact, the word literally means I rack. That sounds weird, doesn't it? I rack. But it is a direct allusion to the rack. You know anything about ancient times? You know about the rack. This device would strap a person, anybody who saw the end of Braveheart, you know what the rack is. It'd strap a person down by wrists and ankles with a system of pulleys and levers. One gruesome aspect of this was they would be stretched so far, there would be loud popping noises of snapping cartilages and ligaments and bones. They would take other prisoners to stand before somebody who would be racked so as to hear that gruesome popping and snapping and crunching as an individual would be literally stretched out so as to say to them. It was much like crucifixion in the first century. You want this? You don't want this? You better comply. Amazingly, Peter has used a word found nowhere else in the New Testament to describe what a worthless communicator of God's word does to God's word. He tortures it. He stretches it out of proportion. He dislocates it. He dismembers it. And that's why you need to be in God's word with a discerning mind so that you aren't taken apart by the false teachers that are out there. Does that make sense? Does it? I mean, talk about a word picture. I know that was disgusting, but you needed to hear it because Peter wanted us to hear that. He wanted us to see that. To their own ruin, their own destruction. What's the practical application? You need to know your Bibles. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day long. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Have you ever read that? What the psalmist was saying, that is, I get understanding through the precepts of God, through the word of God, and that's how I discern error. That's how I see those who would torture the truth of God. So Peter's epistle is a pretty good start, has some good admonitions for the start of a new year, does it not? Finally, grow in grace. But grow, he says. But grow, oh, I'm sorry, verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away. And the way you're not carried away by these lawless individuals is by simply knowing truth. And you're not going to know truth unless you read it. It just has to, just read your Bibles. Just read them. Read your Bibles. When someone tells me every year, I'm going to read through the Bible this year, I think, praise God. That's all I think. Praise God. Read through it. Get to know it. Meditate upon it. Memorize it. Know its doctrines. He says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow. The command here is in the middle voice. That means you have to grow. The responsibility is on you. And it's present. You got to keep on growing. Earlier in our study of this epistle, I told you about a man in the church I formerly pastored. He was in his 40s, who urged me to work with the new Christians in our church. Halfway through the conversation, I thought, good, that's good. I'm glad he thinks I should be doing that. But his reason, quote, you need to do that because I did my growing under, and he named the former pastor. What really hit me was I had been his pastor for 9 years when he said that. And I mean, he literally meant I'm done growing. He wasn't growing in grace. He was stunted in legalism. Somebody had handed him a list of rules that said this is Christianity, and he just punched the list. Let me tell you something. He had a clean life. You know, he wasn't going to dirty movies. He wasn't looking at pornography. So far as I could tell, he was faithful to his wife. But I can tell you this. He was a joyless man. He was a graceless man. He was an intolerant man. And to my knowledge, he's still that way to this very day. Peter's admonition is, our growth never stops. Please notice that Peter doesn't simply tell us to grow in grace, but to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I can't think of a better place than right here at the communion table than to talk about what it means to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some of you, I mean, what does it take to grow? It takes good food, right? Some of you have not been eating good food. Some of you have been eating bad food. You're weak, anemic, in your spirit. Some of you are fat and insensitive to the Holy Spirit's promptings. Some of you have been fasting from the nourishment of God's word and the knowledge of Jesus. Remember, your greatest enemy is not the external environment, it's the internal one that says, everything's cool, I'm fine, I go to church. And it will be in the trenches of this battle that will ultimately determine whether you receive a full reward when you walk through those gates of heaven, if indeed you are walking through them. Or, as Lance Armstrong, be stripped of your glory. Speaking of being stripped of one's glory, the Lord's table is a picture of the stripping of one's glory. The Bible says that Jesus was full of grace. And you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul wrote, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he stripped. He became poor. So that through his poverty, you might be made rich. Have you experienced that glory? As we take communion today, think about the stripping of glory so that you might receive glory. The bread represents the stripping of glory. The Son of God becoming a human being, perfect, without spot, without blemish. That's what the bread represents, the perfect Son of Man. The juice represents what that stripping of glory would lead to, the awful, humiliating, sacrificial, substitutionary, redemptive atonement, the blood of Jesus shed for your sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, right? You have the perfect life. You have the sacrificial death powerfully symbolized in the Lord's table. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But you can't grow until you've been born. That kind of makes sense, doesn't it? All of you here have been born, but not all of you have been born again. Jesus says you must be born again. You must have a personal relationship with Jesus in order to grow. Become like Peter said earlier, like newborn babes, desiring the what? The pure milk of the word. That you may what? Grow thereby. Right? So if you've never been born into God's family, then really study what this communion table represents. This is the gospel right here. Perfect life of Jesus. Sacrificial death for you. Trust him as your personal savior. You'll be born into God's family, and then you can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me as the deacons prepare for communion? Father, thank you so much that we could finish this great epistle and be reminded of how important it is for each of us who know Jesus to be spiritually alert at all times, to be diligent and biblically accurate, Lord, so that we not, might not be tossed to and fro by the false teachers that sort of align the land, so to speak. And then, Lord, may we continually grow in grace and knowledge, be soaked in your word, be trusting your Holy Spirit, be filled with your Spirit, because we are indeed, Lord, leaky vessels. And I know I am. And Lord, I know that there have been times where I sense a flatlining in my life and I've not come under the spigot of your word like I need to and trust in you like I ought. I pray, Lord, that would be true of all of us, that we would be humble before you, that we would think about what this table here represents, the great humility, the great outpouring, the great stripping of glory of our Lord Jesus. And I pray for those who need to trust him today, Lord, that this would be the day of their salvation. They would be born into your family. And for those of us who have been, we would grow, not be stunted, but we would understand the responsibility and receive the joy of growing in Jesus, so that when we step into eternity, we might receive that thing we aspire to, a full reward before the glory of the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.